This morning's sermon passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you in the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Todd and Lori, thank you very much for praying and reading for us this morning. Let me once again add my warm welcome to you on this chilly winter morning in Central Texas. So, Robert Moffat was a missionary. He was father-in-law to another future missionary in David Livingston. David Livingston, I presume, is that David Livingston. And when Robert Moffat was leaving home for the first time, his mother walked with him for part of the way. And when she could walk no further, she stopped and she asked him, "Robert, will you promise me something?" "What?" the boy replied. "She said, promise me something," she said again. "Well, you'll have to tell me what it is before I'll promise you." "It's something that you can easily do," she said. "Promise your mother." Robert looked into her face and said, "Very well, mother, I'll do anything you wish." And she clasped her hands behind his head, and she gently pulled his face down to hers, saying, "Robert, you're going out into a wicked world. Begin every day with God. Close every day with God." And then she kissed him. Robert Moffat later said that it was his mother's tender kiss that made him a missionary. Rosaria Butterfield, in an article in 2013, tells a story about a pastor who responded to something that she had written. And the pastor, she says, encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. The pastor's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. Stories remind us, don't they, that the transformative power of the gospel often begins with bold, gentle, and sincere engagement. Bold, gentle, sincere engagement marked by a willingness to simply meet people where they are and to love them authentically. Both of these stories call us to, I think, embody An evangelistic mission grounded in boldness, sincerity, and the sacrificial love of Jesus. That's what we see in our text with the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Thessalonian Christians. Evangelism involves a proclamation. It is a declarative act. There's no way around it. St. Francis of Assisi is quoted, misquoted. I don't think he ever actually said this, but we like to attribute him with the, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. That would be like saying, feed your body, if necessary, use food. That doesn't work. There is no feeding without food. There is no gospel without words. That is a very unbiblical idea, and that doesn't happen. Evangelism involves a proclamation. It is a proclamation. There is no, interestingly, there is no Greek word of evangelism. The euangelion that we often translate as evangelism is simply gospel. That's the word that we have here. And so it would be like saying that we should go about gospeling the gospel as gospelers, which doesn't have a great ring to it. So we won't do that. But in the Greek, that's what they would have heard. Paul says, we gospeled you, and we were gospelers among you, and we were happy to gospel you. With that, we need to embody the gospel as we gospel. Evangelism is not only about proclamation and declaration. That is true, and that is what we will focus a little bit on this morning, yes. But it is also about, when we understand it in its fullness, it is also about habitation and incarnation. It is both and. It is not either or. It is about proclamation and declaration on one hand. It is about habitation and incarnation on the other. It is living the gospel in a way that points others to Jesus. Living the gospel and speaking the gospel in such a way that it points others to Jesus, like the example of Robert Moffat and his mother, or the example of Rosaria Butterfield and her pastor. Here's our focus for this morning. Bold, gentle witness, living Christ's transforming love. Bold, gentle witness, living Christ's transforming love. That's our 7-word focus. I can't do more than 7. So let's look first at the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, friends, is exclusive, yet it's universal. The message of the gospel is exclusive. On its own, the message of the gospel is offensive. It offends on its own. Let's just go ahead and get that on the table. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It is going to offend people. You don't need to add to it. Okay? Some of you understand what I mean by that. You don't need to be an offensive person to make the gospel offensive. It's already there. So don't be an offender. Just be a gospeler. What do I mean by that? The claim that Jesus is the only way to get to God is offensive. That makes people unhappy. I don't know if you know that or not. How snooty of you, how narrow-minded and egotistical to think that there can truly only be one path to God. One professor of mine, when I was doing my undergrad work in political science, said, well, God is like the ocean. You know, the entire globe is just one ocean. All of the oceans are connected. It's just if you experience the ocean in Antarctica, it's very different than how you're going to experience the ocean in, say, off of the coast of Maine or in the Caribbean. It's just all one ocean. Well, yeah, I mean, that's true, but God's not an ocean. God's God. So it's not a fair analogy because the ocean's part of an entire global system. So the ocean's only part of the globe, so you've sort of cut that argument off at its own knees. God's bigger, so you have to move out to a larger expanse even than that. Or you have a building in Chicago that has all of these different entrances, and above one is Christianity, and above another is Islam, and above another is Buddhism. And you have all the major faith religions of the world, and Doesn't matter which entrance you walk into this building. You walk in any given door, you're going to end up in the same place in the building. The point is what? No matter how I get in, we're all headed to the same place. There is no exclusivity. So to say there is only one way to get to God is extremely offensive to people. And yet Jesus didn't shy away from saying, I am the singular one way to get to God. No one can get to Him except by coming to Me. And the only way that you're going to do that is if God draws you to Me to do so. It's offensive. And yet at the same time, as exclusive as it is a universal call to all of humanity. You see, in Romans, Paul, if you flip back in your Bible, just a couple of pages, more than a couple, but a few pages back to your left of the book of Romans, chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes these words about that offensive gospel, where he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of this gospel. As offensive as it is, as easy it would be, excuse me, to say with everybody else, yes, your pantheistic, multi-tiered God system that will get everybody to the same place no matter what, as easy it would be to just jump in there and say Jesus is just one among many, I'm not ashamed to say that Jesus is the only. I'm not ashamed of it because I know that it is the power, the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. See, there's a universality there. There were two people groups in the ancient world, according to the Jews. The Jews and everybody else. And what Paul is saying is, there's no distinction anymore. In fact, in Ephesians, he goes to great lengths to point out the fact that God has broken down every conceivable barrier between people groups when it comes to salvation. And he does it basically using the Herodian temple and its structure to talk about how there were physical barriers. You had the court of the Gentiles. Well, guess what? There's no more separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. God broke that barrier down. Then you had the court of the women, and God, and Paul says, there's no more separation between men and women. God broke that barrier down. And there's no more separation between slave and free, or, you know, Jew, Gentile, all of it. It's gone. Everybody is welcome into the family of God on one condition. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the claim. That's it. Its exclusivity is clear. No one can be saved apart from Jesus, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And yet its invitation is universal. Romans 10:13, the verse right before it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the call is to go out to everybody. Last week we talked about predestination and election. And I love this because in Romans 9, it talks about predestination and election. And we're Presbyterians, so we can talk about predestination and election. You can't get mad at me about it. So we can talk about predestination and election. You know who gets to make the decision on predestination and election? God does. You know who doesn't get to make that decision? You or me. Romans 9 says that God makes the decision on predestination and election. You know what comes after the conversation about predestination and election? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you know what our responsibility is, frozen chosen? I'm sorry, Presbyterians? Go to the ends of the earth and make disciples. Romans 10 comes after Romans 9. How are they to call on him of whom they've not believed? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel? Comes after the discussion about God's sovereign choice. That's God's business, not ours. Our business is to take the call of the gospel into the whole world and to make sure that call goes out into the whole world so that the universal application of the call, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, is taken to every man, woman, and child wherever we live, work, and play. That's our responsibility. This gets me so fired up. I'm sorry. My Baptist is showing. Augustine of Hippo's life was transformed by the gospel when in the depths of despair he heard a child's voice chanting, "Take and read." And then opening the scriptures, he encountered the words of chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If you know anything about Augustine's story, that was his life. That was how he lived. And his mother had prayed for him since he was a boy that he would come to know Jesus. And that's the first verse he read in the Bible. His heart was pierced by the truth of Christ. Augustine's journey reminds us that the Word of God is the means by which hearts are awakened to salvation. C.S. Lewis, former atheist, wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The gospel illuminates all of life, providing hope and meaning in a world darkened by sin. So we see, you know, the message of the gospel, it's exclusive yet it's universal. Then we see the messenger of the gospel in our text here. The messenger of the gospel is bold yet gentle. Bold yet gentle. The call to evangelize requires boldness, not arrogance. There's a difference. It's a thin line. I often cross it. So I've been told. I don't know that I believe it. Perhaps I crossed it. As Paul exemplified, our boldness must be rooted in God's power, not in self-reliance. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, sincerity and gentleness must characterize our approach. And that's what he goes on in verses 3 to 8 to talk about. The marks of the messenger, he says, they're approved by God. The marks of the messenger, you're approved by God. Well, who's approved by God? Everybody who's in Jesus. That's what we got in 2 Corinthians 5:17 during our assurance of pardon this morning. Romans 8:1, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Approved by God. Those who are the messengers of God, you speak not to please men, but to please God. That's biblical boldness. And he says, we came to speak to please God, not to please men. It's real difficult not to get caught up in flattery because everybody wants to be liked, especially pastors. It's real hard to offend people. Well, it's not hard to offend people. It's hard to get good at it. Well, I guess maybe it's not hard to get good at. It's hard to get good at liking it. Okay, maybe I'm digging a hole here. Listen, you got to be a truth speaker, not a flatterer. You've got to be willing to speak truth to power. But you have to do it in a way that's aimed at the person's good. That's where Paul goes in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. When you're speaking the truth aimed at someone's ultimate good and their growth in grace, all of a sudden, you know, you don't have to have that tone that I know none of us have. None of us have that. You know, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. You don't have to have the look. You don't have to wag your head. And you don't have to aim to tear someone down when you say it. Instead, what Jesus teaches, especially in Matthew 18, when we're talking about the process of biblical discipline, what we're aiming for is what? Restoration. We want to see people grow up, not torn down. Now, obviously, when we're having to deal with discipline, and when we're having to deal with getting rid of sin in someone's life, sometimes you have to chisel stuff away, right? Sometimes it hurts to get a part of you lopped off that's been hanging on like dead weight your entire life. And it's painful. But listen, if I had a third arm hanging on that was just dead, not only is that sort of a weird, like, everybody's going to look at me while I'm walking and say, you know, like you could make money off of that. It's going to be siphoning off healthy, like, nutrients in my body. I need to get that taken care of. It may hurt. There's going to be a scar. There will be stitches. It's going to be painful. But somebody coming and, a doctor coming and saying, "Hey, Byron, you have an extra, you know, you have an extra arm that you shouldn't have and you need to get that taken care of," is not a mean thing to say. Now, he could say it meanly, and that's a different story. They're not greedy. And then he wraps it up here. What's the messenger like? The messenger of the gospel, gentle. Feel Rodney Dangerfield coming on. How gentle? Like a nursing mother. Like a nursing mother. Caring for a child. We were that gentle among you. Because souls are a precious thing, guys. Verse 8 is my favorite verse, I think, in the whole book. It's one that I pray daily. I pray that this is the mark of my life in all of my interactions. Here's Eugene Peterson's translation of verse 8. "We weren't aloof with you. We took you just as you were. We were never patronizing, never condescending, but we cared for you the way a mother cares for her children. We loved you dearly. Not content to just pass on the message, we wanted to give you our hearts. And we did." Paul shared not only the gospel, but his very life. Reflecting the self-sacrificial love of Christ, this is the essence of incarnational ministry, engaging with people personally and authentically. This takes us to the cost of the gospel mission, substitutionary sacrifice. True love always costs something. True love always costs something. The gospel teaches us that Christ drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the sweetness of redemption. That's Romans 5:8. The sacrificial love is our model for mission. Tim Keller wrote, "All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice." All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And for us, this means setting aside comfort, preferences, and even rights for the sake of others. Paul declared, "I became all things to all men that I might save some." John Patton was a missionary to cannibals. He risked everything for the gospel. I'm willing to take some risks. I don't know that getting eaten alive is one of them. But when warned of the dangers, he replied, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes little difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." Well, that puts some perspective on things, doesn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship reminds us, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And evangelism requires dying to self so that others might live in Jesus. The ESV says in verse 8, not only the gospel, but our whole lives. That's what life on life evangelism looks like. It's your whole self that I'm willing to give me away. Romans 10:1, Paul said, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul goes on to say, I would give up my own salvation because I love these people so much. If I could give up my salvation in exchange for theirs, that's how much I'm willing to go. That's how much I love them. In all that they did, one commentator says, the missionaries backed up their preaching with a total commitment to those they desired to win to Christ. Their message was not empty, or was not simply words. It was supported by a practical demonstration of God's love. And so how do we develop a holy passion? How do we develop this type of love for the lost? Jim Elliot said, where you are, be all there. Where you are, be all there. Love the place where you are. Sometimes it's an acquired taste. And sometimes you have to keep drinking to acquire the taste. It's like coffee. Now I just drink it. God has placed each of us. Hear me on this. God has placed each of us strategically to be His witnesses. The house you're in, the neighborhood you live in, the place you work, wherever it is that you are, your school, your workplace, your marketplace, the places you play, the gym you go to. You may just think, oh, it just happened. Oh, I picked this place. Oh, I scouted it. I did all of my research. We did, you know, we worked so hard to get here. Great. You're right. God did that. God has placed each of us strategically to be witnesses within our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our communities, to the countless souls that live without the hope of Jesus wherever we live, work, and play. That's why we're there. We're little torches. You are the light of the world. And everywhere you go, you're shining the beacon of hope of Jesus in dark places. And light shines brightest in the darkness. Evangelism starts with prayer. Praying for the lost by name, and it grows through intentional life-on-life connections. So I'd encourage you, engage with neighbors, with colleagues, with strangers. Show genuine care. Not treating people as projects, just befriend them. Start there. As Paul loved the Thessalonians dearly, we're called to love others with the same sacrificial intensity. Charles Spurgeon, great British minister, said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Well, let's close up our time with this. What do we need to believe as we wrap up our time? We need to believe that the gospel really is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And that God has strategically placed you to share this message. And so believe that. Believe that God has put you in a place on purpose. And what do we need to repent of? I know for me, and I'm guessing that this is probably for the we, the lack of knowing people out there, right? I remember somebody a couple of years ago asking me how many non-Christians I knew. Now, you know, once I graduated college and I entered seminary and was working at a church, my bubble was almost all Christian. I mean, every circle I even ate Christian fast food, so every circle I ran in, it was just, all I had was Jesus people. It was real hard to break out of that. It was one of the things that excited me so much about church planting, and one of the things I love so much about what I'm getting to do now. It's hard. It's easy to get sucked into the Christian vacuum. It's hard to break out of the vortex. But we are called, and that's what Isaiah 62, our first scripture reading, talks about as well. I won't be silent. And we're blessed when we're not. turn from comfort seeking and apathy toward the lost. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them." That's the essence of inhumanity. To just not even care. And finally, what do we need to do? Begin and end each day with God. Share the gospel boldly, gently, and sacrificially. Well, how do I do that? Everyone talks about what they love. You finish the thought. Hook 'em. Texas. Gig 'em. Speaking of grandkids, has anyone heard about the most recent snowpocalypse coming to Central Texas tomorrow night? Have you talked about it today? I know you have because some of you have talked about it with me. Listen, we all talk about what we love. We all talk about what we love. We have no problem talking about what we love, and we have no problem changing conversations mid-sentence with people to talk about what we love. We all do it. And we're obsessed with it, right? Like a dog on a bone. We will get there somehow. I will find a way to steer a conversation to talk about X, Y, or Z. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Learn to love Jesus enough to talk about him. That's all it is. So let's turn to him now as we pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to love Jesus that way. That we would be so well acquainted that we can't help but speak about the things that we know. We pray, our God, that we would be the sweet fragrance of life to everyone that we meet. And that we would be so desirously affectionate of the people around us that we want to share with them not only the gospel, but also our lives. Help us to see the place where we live, the places that you've planted us in and around Austin and the greater Austin area, not as burdens, but as souls. And people to whom the gospel call, everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, needs to go out. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.